In his book, The Kingdom of God is a Party, Tony Capello shares his experience while in Honolulu for a speaking engagement. Because of the time difference from the East Coast, he found himself wandering the streets in the middle of the night, looking for a place to eat. When he located this hole-in-the-wall diner, he entered and took a seat on one of the stools. As Tony Camilla munched on his donut and he sipped on his coffee, 8 or 9 prostitutes entered the diner. 2 sat on each side of him, talking to each other in a loud, proud, and crude way. He felt totally out of place. Preparing to leave, he heard one woman say another, "Tomorrow is my birthday. I'm going to be 39 years old." "So what do you want from me?" said one of her companions. She fired back sarcastically. "Do you want a birthday party? What do you want? You want me to go get you a cake and sing you happy birthday?" The woman responded, "Come on. Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you that's all. Why do you have to put me down? I'm just telling you it was my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party?" She says, "I've never had a party in my entire life. Why would I have one now?" In that moment, an idea hit Capello. He waited until the prostitutes had left, and he asked Henry, the man behind the counter, "Do they come here every night?" "Yeah," Henry replied. "The one right next to you, she comes in here every night?" Capello asked. "Yeah," he said. "That was Agnes." "Yeah, she comes in here every night. What do you want to know?" He said, "I heard her say tomorrow is her birthday. What do you say that we do something about that? What do you think about throwing a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night?" Harry loved the idea. Capello agreed to show up at 2:30 a.m. to decorate, while Henry and his wife just insisted on being able to make the cake. The word got out on the streets, and by 3:15 a.m., the diner was filled with prostitutes. At 3:30 a.m., Agnes walked in with a friend. "Happy birthday," everyone screamed. Capello writes, "Never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken." Her mouth fell open. Her legs seemed to buckle a bit. Her friend grabbed her arm to steady her. As she was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter, they all sang happy birthday to her. When they brought her the cake, Agnes cried. They encouraged her to cut the cake, but she just couldn't do it. She had never received a cake before. Overwhelmed, she asked to keep the cake and take it home. Carrying it towards the door like a religious icon, she promised to return in just a few moments. In the eerie silence that followed, Capello asked a room filled with prostitutes and said this, "What do you say we pray?" He prayed for Agnes and her friends. He prayed that God's love would touch their hearts. In essence, he prayed that they would join the party celebrating Jesus Christ. When he finished, Harry said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" Capello writes, "In one of those moments when just the right words came, I answer, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:00 in the morning." Harry paused for a moment and he says, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it." He said, "I'd join a church like that." I dare say that the world in which we live in would join a church like that. And that is the kind of church Jesus came to bring. He was continually accused of hanging around with the society's riffraff, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners. He knew that through faith, God can transform even the worst of sinners. He can take a prostitute like Agnes and touch her and show her his love, and he can save her. Several thousand years ago, another woman of the night experienced God's love. Her name was Rahab. In Greek, she was a pone. In English, a prostitute. She willingly sold herself to anyone with cash. She was not part of the spiritually elite, not a power player of the time. And she lived in a rough, she lived a very rough life. She knew what it meant to be wounded and hurt. She was like most of the world today. But Rahab's life teaches that God's love can change a broken person. He can transform a prostitute into a princess. Just as God's love transformed Noah into a sailor, Abraham into the father of many nations, Moses into a leader, Rahab into a princess, he can transform us by grace through faith. Grace forms the beginning and the end of faith's transformation. God's grace allows us to start our spiritual journey, and the grace sustains us to the end of the journey. I've experienced that in my own life. You know, I grew up in the church, but as I got out and got in the business world, things started to change. God wasn't in the same place he was when I was a kid. And I indulged in things. I did things I know I shouldn't have done. And then Christ was just not at the center until one day he grabbed my attention. Now, I worked in a finance company, and we made small loans. And what I would do, I was going to these stores, and basically what I would do is I go in and I would collect the unpaid debt. I'd bring it under control, and then I'd move on to the next one. So Glenda and I, we might have stayed any place much more than 6 months. We'd go in and we'd move on. Finally, we moved back to Lake Charles, Louisiana, and I opened a brand new office in Lake Charles. We started getting involved in church much more than we had, but just something was just not right. We opened a new office, and right next to our office was a gun shop. And one day I was sitting there and going through my normal routine for that morning and just making those calls that I always made, telling people, you need to give me your money. It's time to give it to me. And I was making all those calls, drinking my coffee, just any other normal day. And then something like an explosion. I mean, I thought that the bulb above me had just burst from the light fixture because there was smoke, just dust, just everywhere. It went to a few moments that I realized what had happened. Just as I laid the phone down and leaned back in my chair, next door at the gun shop, a guy was looking at a 9mm pistol. And he says, can I dry fire? And he said, sure, because there's no ammunition in the chamber, but there just happened to be one bullet inside of that gun in that gun shop. Bullet went through there right in front of me, went through the desk, I had just closed the loan on a customer, blew a big old hole through that, took a chunk at least that big out of the wall, and the bullet landed at the front door. He comes running in. At the moment I'm calm, I says, huh, okay. Call Glenda, tell her what's going on, and she comes running down there. And the more I think about it, the scareder I got, because that could have been the end of my life. And at that moment, Glenda and I decided we're going to make some changes to our life. And we decided to get ourselves back on the right track. And that one instance there was just a culmination of things that God was doing in our lives, which led me to completely surrender my life to Him and put me back on the right track. God literally put me back together again. When I felt worthless, he gave me worth. When I was empty, he filled my soul. When I was dead, he gave me life. Without his grace, I would be nowhere. Nothing lasts but the grace of God on which I stand, says Keith Green in one of his songs. And I found that to be true. Rahab knew something of that grace. It made her life extraordinary. Extraordinary lives do not necessarily come from righteous legacies. They're often filled with deep scars and dark pasts, but the common denominator that unites her all, what unites all of us, is God's amazing grace. Hebrews tells us this: by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies and was not killed with those who were disobedient. Hebrews 11, 30 through 31. Rahab is the last person to receive commentary in the hall of faith there in Hebrews. Incredibly, she is a Gentile. She's a prostitute. She's a woman. What a testimony to the scandal of God's grace and love. Before looking at Rahab's life, let's first look at some of the context of the story of Joshua and the Israelites taking Jericho. Let's first look at face battle. By faith, Hebrews says, the walls of Jericho fell. Jericho was a city located strategically near the mouth of the Jordan River, and its walls were engineered to withstand some of the most fiercest of attacks. In this period of history, some city walls were wide enough to drive two chariots side by side across the top of them. Jericho's huge walls towered over all of the landscape. 40 years had passed since one to three million Israelites crossed the Red Sea with Moses. They should have been crossing the Jordan River within 40 weeks after crossing the Red Sea. But due to their lack of faith, God had them wander in the desert. The first generation of Israelites who crossed with Moses died in the desert. Now the new generation had a new leader, Joshua. To cross the Jordan River and take the promised land, the Israelites had to go through Jericho. According to archaeological records, Jericho is one of the earliest fortified towns known to scholarship. Its inhabitants thought that this city would absolutely never fall. What do you suppose the Israelites thought? I suspect many things went through their minds. Fear, wonder, excitement. But if a military commander had seen all of this, he probably would have laughed. He probably would have said, these Israelites don't stand a chance. They needed to work. They needed to train. They needed to be ready to fight. But God had other things in mind. God commanded the Israelites. Look with me, if you will, in Joshua chapter 6. And I'm going to start reading here in verse 3. Joshua 6, starting verse 3. And this is what it says: you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight ahead. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what's supposed to happen there? What this battle plan? This was absolutely no normal battle. When I think of ancient battles, I think of the movie Braveheart. Of those men dressed up in those colors, and they're running around there, and they're screaming, and they're grunting, and they're staging, and they're yelling things like, freedom! Blood and flesh are everywhere. And I hear the sounds of the swords clashing and people crying out in pain. Yet at the climax of the story, God commands the Israelites to walk around the city 7 times, shout, and the city walls are just going to crumble. No charging maniacs with swords. No battering ram. Just faith in God's commands. I'm all for the life of faith. I can imagine an Israelite say, but come on, this is absurd. Religion has its place, but this is war. You don't fight a war by walking around a place in silence. But the text gives no hint of that kind of talk at all amongst the Israelites. The people did not question God's command. After all, they had spent 40 years out in that desert. After all, if they spent all that time they listening to their parents, and their parents probably would tell them, when God tells you to do something, you need to do it. Consider the faith it took to march in silence around the strongest fortified city of that day, and then to play instruments, shout, and believe that the walls were going to crumble. They marched around the city out of arrow range, of course, but surely they could hear the taunting of the people inside the city of Jericho. I suspect there were plenty of jokes shouted down as they came each day and marched around that. VeggieTales version of the story from the video, it's Joshua and the Big Wall, portrays Jericho's army of chanting something like this: keep walking, but don't you won't knock down the wall. Keep walking, and it isn't going to fall. It's plain to see that your brains are very small. In spite of the taunting, the Israelites leaned on God's strength, on his power, on his wisdom. On the seventh day, as the trumpets blared, they let out a huge cry. Miraculously, the city walls collapsed. What an amazing move of God. Have you ever faced difficult odds that towered like Jericho's walls in your life? Has it been your job? Has it been your friends? Has it been anything that stands between you and God? It seems so humongous, you can't get around it. Through it all, I've discovered that acknowledging my walls to God provides direction and wisdom. He brings the walls down according to his plan and his timing, and I have to take the risk of acknowledging them before God and acting on his word. The Israelites took a risk on God, and he moved powerfully. The Israelites learned to risk with unwavering trust, to march around the city, the laughingstock of Jericho, and to believe that God would do what he said he would. And that took great faith. When God calls us to a risky task, the safest place on the earth is in the middle of the risk. The most dangerous place is the sideline outside of God's will. If there is no risk, there's no reward. Noah took the risk when he built a boat without seeing the rain. Abraham took the risk when he placed his only son on the altar. Amram and Jochebed took a great risk when they put their little baby Moses into that basket and pushed him into the Nile. Moses took a risk when he went and stood before Pharaoh. When we share our faith with a friend, take a moral stance at work, defend those who cannot defend themselves, we take risk of faith. They may be small, but they are risks nonetheless. I remember the very first time I rode the Texas Cyclone as a kid. Oh my goodness. As the ride made its first climb to the top, my heart felt like it was going to explode. My palms felt sticky and wet. Adrenaline, excitement, and fear all filled through my body. It was something new. When I am spiritually bored, that is usually the result of no longer taking risks, no longer getting on that roller coaster for the first time. My faith stagnates because I want the privileges of faith without the risk of faith. I want the blessings of faith without the patience of faith. I want the assurance of faith without the insecurity of the things that are unseen. Romans 8:24 says this: hope that is seen is no hope at all. A.Z. Tozer writes, God is looking for those through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we only attempt to do that which we can do by ourselves. The Israelites stepped out in faith. They risked their lives in obedience to God and experienced victory. Face battle is God's battle, but victory rarely comes without risk. The second thing I want us to see here today is the courageous faith. Jericho's walls fell as the Israelites moved with courage and faith, but not all the faith was on the outside of the city. An amazing act of faith occurred inside the walls. When Jericho's walls collapsed, one small section remained standing. It was the home of Rahab, one of the city's riffraff. Joshua 2:15 says, "For the house she lived in was part of the city wall." Earlier, the Israelites had sent out spies to check out Jericho. The spies took every precaution. They carefully disguised themselves to look like natives and approached the city. Can you imagine? I almost can think about them making this move and listening to the music to Mission Impossible playing in the background. Can you imagine? They arrived and quickly attempted to blend in. Then they went to the home of the prostitute named Rahab. Visiting prostitutes in this time was very common practice of traveling merchants. So the spies hoped to lay low in Rahab's without being suspect. But somehow, someone saw them enter into Rahab's house. A message was sent to the king of Jericho that spies had entered Rahab's house. The Israelites' identity had become known. The word was out, and the authorities had been notified. Everything fell apart. Would the spies die here? Would they be tortured for information? If they went further into the city, they surely would be caught. If they went through a window, they would probably be ran down in the plane. In this desperate moment, help came from the most unexpected place, the faith of a Gentile prostitute. The king's people came to Rahab's house and asked about the Israelites. Rahab's developing faith was on the line. What would she do? Whom would she trust? If she was caught in a lie, she would die. Rahab said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they had come from." Joshua chapter 2, verse 4. But she was a clever woman. She couldn't deny the fact that they had been in her house, so she played it up. She said, "At dusk, when it was time to close the city gates, the men left. I don't know where they went." And Joshua 2, verse 5. She thought on her feet. Many people came and go through the night, and so she did not know where they went that day. "So after them quickly," Rahab said, "you may catch them." She must have struggled not to smile as she gave the old cliche, "They went that away." Remember, we're not talking about a person who went to Sunday school their entire life, who was baptized at age 8. She had not done devotions every morning since she could remember. She was a prostitute, but she was changing. She put her life on the line to save the people of God. We risk according to the value that something has in our life. John Ketchum and a few of his friends went out on a hiking trip. One night when they're cooking dinner, a black bear comes into the camp. They quickly retreat to safety, and the bear began looking around, and all of a sudden the bear snatches up John's bag. Inside was his journal, a book, and a pen. Before the others even knew what was happening, John jumped out there, faced the bear, grabbed some rocks, started pelting the bear. And his friends were all going, "Oh, what is he doing?" But then the bear was so frightened by a man charging him, he just dropped the bag, ran off, and left. John Winchell grabbed his book bag, walked back towards those guys, and says, "No one messes with my books." And the other guy, "You're the man," they chanted to him. See, John's items that he had in that bag were very important to him. It was enough for him to risk his very life facing that bear. Without even thinking, he went for it. Just like Rahab went for it with her faith when it was on the line, she risked it all for the family and for God's people. Now we see her coming to faith. So how did she develop her faith? In her line of work, she housed many traveling merchants as they came through Jericho. From there, she heard of God's works, of how the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and they received and ate bread from heaven. She may have understood the Israelites' high ethical code. I'd imagine by the time the spies showed up, she was fed up with her own life. She felt tired of guilt, tired of being mistreated. She was spiritually hungry and ready for faith. After diverting this king's men, Rahab went to the roof and where she had hidden the spies and offered an incredible statement of faith. Joshua chapter 2, if we'll flip back to there, starting in verse 9. Joshua 2, starting in verse 9. And she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and our courage remained, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven, above, and on earth beneath." For hundreds of years, the walls of Jericho had stood strong and immovable, a tribute to the city's strength and tenacity. It's no wonder the inhabitants thought the city was invincible, but Rahab had heard of God, and she placed her faith in Him. She made a deal with the spies. When they returned to take the city, they would spare her and her family. They told her to hang a scarlet cloth outside her window. Rahab was about to experience God's grace. The spies must have been startled, maybe embarrassed, and grateful to find themselves saved by a Gentile prostitute, but no more surprised than Rahab, who began to follow their God. When the spies returned to Joshua, they reported what had happened. All the people were greatly encouraged by the miraculous deliverance of these spies. Rahab's faith not only encouraged others, but also resulted in her physical and ultimately her spiritual salvation. After Jericho's walls collapsed, we see back over in Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 22. There it says, "Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, 'Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her.' So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all of her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Rahab's journey did not end at the city wall. She lived with the Israelites the rest of her life, and she even married Salmon, a great prince of Judah. Even more amazing, the Gospel of Matthew reveals that Rahab is in the direct lineage of Jesus Christ. God took a prostitute and transformed her into a princess. Lastly, I want to see here today the scandal of grace. You can never tell where faith can be found. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day back in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, I will start in verse 31. It says there, "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Everyone can come to faith. No one is too high. No one is too low. God's grace is not just amazing. It's scandalous. Jeffrey Dahmer murdered 17 people. When the police searched his apartment, they found 11 corpses. Dahmer mutilated people and ate their body parts. He did things which were unthinkable. Max Lucado writes of what disturbs him most about Jeffrey Dahmer, not his act, trial, or punishment, but his conversion. Months before an inmate murdered him, Jeffrey Dahmer became a Christian, writes Lucado. Said he repented, was sorry for what all he did, profoundly sorry. Said he put his faith in Jesus, was baptized, started life over, began reading Christian books and attending chapel, sins washed, souls cleaned, past forgiven. That troubles me, Lucado says. It shouldn't, but it does. Grace for a cannibal. Indeed, God's grace exists to those of the lowest rung of the ladder, to the Rahabs, to the Agneses, and to the Dahmers of this world. I too am a part of the scandal. As I look into my own heart, I realize how desperately I need God's grace. I am thankful His grace is scandalous enough to include everyone. Rich and poor, righteous and unrighteous, strange and not so strange, smart and the not so smart. Someone once called a church of rejects. I think she meant that as an insult, but the preacher thanked her profusely for the greatest of compliments. Jesus saves rejects. He did not come to seek and save the found, but he came to seek and save the lost, the broken, and the hurting. He describes his mission this way. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Oppressed literally means broken to pieces. Jesus brings healing and grace to the broken and the wounded. By dying on the cross for our sins, he has provided a way for the riffraff to enter the kingdom of heaven. Bill Fox was transformed by the scandal of God's grace. Bill lived a rough life for the first 39 years of his life. At age 10, he came home and found his sister crying. He found a beer can and a butcher's knife covered with blood set in the sink. His mother had stabbed his father while he slept. A week later, Bill watched as his mom tenderly rebandaged his father's wound. He never forgot what his father said that day. "It's okay, Bill. She was drunk." This became Bill's excuse for the next 3 decades of his life. Bill was arrested for drinking and driving without a license at age 18. At age 17, he married his pregnant girlfriend and he joined the army. 18 months later, she took his son and left him. Bill drowned his pain in the bottle. For the next 20 years, he drank every day and partied every night. He was a biker, a drug dealer, and a user. When he kept a job, he lived from paycheck to paycheck. He feared not becoming a real man. He feared not pleasing his dad. He feared not being good enough for someone to love. He loved to start fights to prove that he was not afraid. On November the 15th, 1989, Bill's dad was murdered. 9 months later, his mother died of alcoholism. In between those tragedies, Bill got another divorce. He said he remembers sitting on the back porch of his rented house and asking God, since God had taken everything in his life that he loved. Then he went back to the house and shot up with some more cocaine. Learning about God through Alcoholics Anonymous, Bill finally decided to turn his life over to God. But he knew little about him. Eventually, he found a minister who knew about addiction and who advised Bill to read the Bible to learn more about God. He read the first four Gospels in 2 days. He didn't understand what he read, but he was on a mission to know God and to be free from addiction. His faith began to develop. On Easter Sunday, 1995, Bill was immersed into Christ. Since then, Bill had steadily grown as a person and as a disciple of Jesus. He recently married a woman who was a Christian. God's call on Bill's life is to share the hope with everyone. He does that through working in the prisons and through working with addicts. He lives extraordinarily as part of the scandal of God's grace. What do we learn this morning from the story of Rahab's transforming faith? I think the first thing that we learn is God meets us where we are. Rahab was not perfect when she acted in faith, but God accepted her where she was. God will meet us. He will meet us in our BMW, or he will meet in a plush resort, or he'll meet us in an old Ford Pinto in front of a Motel 6. He will meet us in the penthouse suite or on the cold, lonely street corner. He will meet us in the deepest, darkest place of sin or in the brightest open spaces of righteousness. He will meet us where we are, but he will not leave us there. He will challenge us. He will convict us. He will empower us to change until we begin to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. That is his pleasure. That is his purpose. And taking risks is the safest place to live. Rahab's life reminds us that without risks, there is no victory. When she stuck her neck out, she saved herself, her family, and God's spies. Don't be afraid to take risks for God. The safest place on earth is a risky situation that God has orchestrated. The difference faith makes in our lives is tremendous. Bill Fox used to start his day with a drink. Now he starts it with this prayer. God, I'll offer myself to you to do with me as you will. Deliver me of the bondage of self that I might better serve you. Take away my difficulties and my victory over them. And I will bear witness to those I should show your love, your power, and your way of life. May I do your will always. God's love transformed Bill as it transformed Rahab, and it transformed me. This morning, what should we do? Maybe there's some here this morning that God will meet you right where you are. You're here this morning because you're asking questions about this man named Jesus. Maybe this morning there's some here that need to accept him as his Lord and Savior. Maybe you need to come this morning and confess him before these men and women in this room today. And maybe this morning you need to repent of your sins. That means I'm going to change. I'm going to stop doing the things I was doing and live a new way. Maybe this morning you need to be immersed into Christ and have your sins washed away and have the gift of the Holy Spirit come and reside within your life. That is the first step. Maybe there's others here this morning that has accepted Christ and you have done it many years ago or maybe just a few weeks ago, whatever it is. But you know there's something that's just not right. You need to make some changes. I'm here to tell you this morning, because of God's grace, we'll meet where you are. And you can make changes. And you can grow. Maybe that's the decision we need to make this morning. Maybe there's others that want to join here, join this congregation here to serve with us. Maybe there's others here that just need prayer. Whatever it is, we're going to sing an invitation hymn this morning. And as we stand and sing it here this morning, if you have a decision on your heart, please stand with me. But if you have a decision on your heart here this morning, make it as we stand and sing. Please stand.